Our Lord consecrates us by his own word read, and our New Testament reading this week is Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The grass does wither and the flowers do fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever, to which we all say, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord, thank you that your word does lift the veil a bit so that we can see beyond the grave to what follows, particularly for those who trust in Christ. And our Lord, as we open up that veil to view what we call the intermediate state this afternoon, we pray that you will thrill us with the glory of what you are preparing for us. So hear us now, we ask, and do beyond anything we can ask or think. For Jesus' glory, Amen. NDE stands for near death experiences, and you've all read of them. People who, as they seemingly approach the end of their lives, see bright lights or long corridors or angelic-like figures that come to them. Be careful when you hear about near-death experiences. Remember that Satan comes as an angel of light, and one of his works is to actually blaspheme or ape or counterfeit the everlasting state. And the everlasting state of blessedness is only for those who rest in Christ, who trust in him. But also keep in mind the chemical and hormonal and electrical reactions and the trauma of a body that is fighting death as its great enemy. And those two things can account for these so-called near-death experiences. But as you're going to learn a little bit later, you have something far better. You have an after-death experience in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can tell others of. But we'll come back to that in a while. There is, though, a fascination with what is also a great fear for all of us. What happens after death? Now, we've learned in this series that death is the separation of the soul from the body. It is a state of nakedness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's an abnormal state, but it's a real state, and it's a state in which, among other things, you're waiting for a building, not a tent, but a building whose builder and maker is God. And, of course, as we learned last week, it is that state that we really long for when our bodies are resurrected from the dead and are completely changed and transformed into the image of Christ himself perfectly and fully and eternally. But what about death? What's the separation of the soul like in this thing that we call the intermediate state, or as Randy Alcorn puts it in his excellent book, Heaven, something that I prefer to call the present heaven? What is it like? Well, today we're going to do four things. Number one, I want to clear away two false views. And number two, what hints does the New Testament give regarding the character of this intermediate state or present heaven? And then in the third place, a couple of questions. And finally, what do you do with this now? Never forget that your most important work is not to purchase and fix up your house or get a lottery ticket or prepare your vacation. Your most important work in this life is to prepare for the life to come. And people who won't are the most dangerous forms of gambler, because they're gambling with their souls and they're gambling with eternity. And you don't want to gamble with your soul, and you don't want to gamble with eternity. So having clear views on these things is so important. Well, let's then clear away two false views about what happens after death. One is one that I know many, if not most of you, are familiar with from your Roman Catholic backgrounds. And that's the belief that there is a place called purgatory for those who have been baptized and yet still have to deal with the effects of their sins in this life. The Roman Catholic Dictionary, which is an official statement of what Roman Catholics believe about various teachings, the Roman Catholic Dictionary under purgatory says this: purgatory is the place and state in which souls suffer for a while and are purged, hence purgatory, after death, before they go to heaven, on account of their sins. Venial sins, which are basically, according to Roman Catholic teaching, less important or less serious sins, venial sins, which have never in this life been remitted by an act of repentance or love or by good deeds, and grave sins, the guilt of which, with its eternal punishment, has indeed been removed by God after an act of repentance, but for which there is still left a debt of temporal punishment due to his justice on account of the imperfection of that repentance, these must be purged away after death by the pain of intense longing for God, whose blissful vision is delayed, and also, as is commonly taught by some, pain of sense inflicted probably by material fire. There's the official definition of purgatory from the Roman Catholic Dictionary. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, purgatory is not taught in the scriptures. There are places in what are called the Apocrypha, which are not scriptural books anyway, that the Roman Catholic Church can somewhat tease out something like purgatory. But it's certainly not taught in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. And in fact, it's even contradicted by the scriptures that teach 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. To be absent from the body is not to be in purgatory. It's to be present with the Lord. Or Philippians 1:23, to depart and be with Christ is far better. It doesn't say to depart and to be in this place called purgatory. So not only is purgatory not taught in the scriptures, it's actually contradicted by the scriptures, and it flies in the face of Christ's work on the cross. Brothers and sisters and friends, Christ suffered for all of the sins of all of his people. And when you run to Christ, when you trust in Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous. Your sins are not only forgiven, but also you are given the perfect righteousness of Christ. So you can say and ought to say, Romans 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. How can you fit that with a doctrine that says you must experience some kind of suffering or condemnation for the purging of your sins? And of course, remember, this also flies in the face of Christ's work on the cross, because of the, according to the Roman Catholic view of purgatory, you yourself are doing something or experiencing something that in some way takes away the punishment for your sins. Brothers and sisters, that's blasphemous. It flies right in the face of the perfection of Christ's work on the cross, that perfection to which you run and in which you rest. And I would add, in connection with this, please don't pray for the dead. Don't buy cards that commit yourself to pray for the dead. You pray for the living. Once a person's soul is separated from his body or from her body, that eternal state is fixed, which is why your most important work in this life is to prepare for the life to come. So that's one false view. There's another one that's less common. It's called soul sleep. Some cults hold a soul sleep in which they teach that the soul of a person literally sleeps until Christ returns. And they'll use the language that's used in the New Testament of people sleeping, for example, sleeping in Christ. But those texts don't teach soul sleep. They use the language of death as in a human view. To sleep means exactly what a body looks like. It looks like it's sleeping. And so the Bible's speaking technically, it's anthropomorphically. It's giving a very human view of what death is. But it's not soul sleep. It's actually really the sleep of the body, the sleep in Christ. And again, the scriptures teach that there is a conscious life after death. To depart and be with Christ is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in one text we're going to look at in just a little bit, you see very clearly in one of the accounts Jesus teaches that there is a conscious life after death. Jesus did say to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That body of the thief on the cross would go to the ground. It would sleep, but his soul would be very conscious and be with the Lord Jesus. And even the text that we read, and we'll be opening up in a moment, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, teaches very clearly that the souls here, the souls of the martyrs, the souls of those who have died in Christ are very conscious. So the soul at death either goes to heaven or to hell. It doesn't sleep, and it's never annihilated. And the very fact that once your soul is separated from your body, that soul goes to its eternal state, and that is fixed, really impresses upon all of us the seriousness of this topic. Now, in the second place, what hints does the New Testament give about the intermediate state, or again, the present heaven? Well, the scriptures teach, number one, that we are truly conscious in what we would call the present heaven. And here your classic text is in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 and following, the rich man and Lazarus. And folks, this isn't a parable. While there are things that are difficult for us to understand in this, Jesus is teaching a lesson about two very real people and from the lives of two very real people. Luke 16 and verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus." Now in parables, you don't have real names given. This is not the Lazarus that Jesus would raise from the dead. Lazarus was a rather common name, but this was another Lazarus who had it really rough in life. His body was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He was not only physically afflicted, but he was poor. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. That's another way of using the language you read in the Old Testament, was gathered to his fathers. And that's a beautiful touch here. I firmly believe, brothers and sisters, that for the Lord's people, there is an angelic accompaniment of the soul to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, to be with the Lord. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation? Wow, that is so perfectly fulfilled at that moment that the soul is to become an heir of the everlasting life that person has in Christ. Well, the poor man dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Sadly, the rich man's plight is very different. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, another word for hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And then there's a communication between heaven and hell in this text. Now, we don't want to go into other aspects of this fascinating passage, but for our purposes now, Note that the soul in hell and the soul in heaven is truly conscious. From the time of your conception, there is never a time that you are not existing. The old catechism says, I have a soul that can never die. And that soul, again, at the separation of from the body, will either be in Hades, as you see here, in hell, or in heaven, that is known as Abraham's bosom, being gathered with the Father. It's a very real place. But the point is, those souls are truly conscious. And then second, the believer is with Christ. To depart and be with Christ is far better, Philippians 1:23. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, alive, or souls separated from the body, body in the ground, doesn't say soul sleep, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Remember, what is Christian faith? It's marriage to Christ. You take the Lord Jesus in an act of faith, as ladies, you took your husband, and you commit yourself to him. You commit yourself to him, and he does to you until death do you part. But Jesus never dies. Jesus conquered death, which means when you are married to him in faith, which is what Christian faith is, you will never die. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And so you're with Christ, you're with him forever. And praise the Lord for this, brothers and sisters. You rest. Your soul and your body rest. Soul in the present heaven, body in the ground. Revelation 14 and verse 13. That they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them. That's a tremendous comfort. And that is what the text says. It doesn't say that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them, but they may rest from their labors for their works follow them. What does that mean? Don't you labor here to see the kingdom of God further? Don't you labor here to see the eternal good of your children and your grandchildren and your relatives and your neighbors? Don't you labor for that? I hope that you do. That's what we call evangelism. That's what we call a burden for the lost. And then there comes a time that must stop. You won't be able to do any of those things anymore because your soul is in the presence of the Lord Jesus and your body is in the ground. You rest from their labors, but you're not going to be perturbed. Your works follow you. One of the reasons you can rest in glory is that you know you've accomplished and you did accomplish on the earth everything you were meant to do. There may be things in your inbox, and there will be for all of us, things in our inbox when the Lord takes us to glory, but that's utterly unimportant. What you did in this life, those blessings will continue, and you fulfilled all that the Lord called you to do. That's a tremendous comfort. So we're truly conscious, our soul is, and for the believer, you're with Christ, and you rest. But is there more that we can learn about the present heaven? Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, your bulletins, it's page 5. Revelation, of course, is an opening up of heaven. After John has his vision of Jesus, and in chapters 2 and 3, sees the Lord Jesus walking among the candlesticks, among the different churches, what he's doing right now, he goes to heaven, and he gets to see the picture of God, and God is a scroll, the Father is a scroll, and no one is worthy to open the scroll except the Lamb, except the Lord Jesus. And that scroll was a rolled-up document, and the seals on the flanges, on the end of that document, the seals held it shut. And as you popped open each of the seals, when you got to the seventh one, the whole thing opened up, and you begin to see human history as we know it in pictures unfolded in the book of Revelation. Well, when you come to the fifth seal of this book, it is about the martyrs, to be sure. I saw the all under the altar. Here it is, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So certainly this is speaking about the martyrs. Remember that the book of Revelation was written at the time that persecution began to break out against the Christians. John himself was persecuted. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And part of the purpose of the book of Revelation is to present to us the distinct blessings in heaven that the martyrs have. But there's no reason to exclude non-martyrs from this text. However, the martyrs at least, and I would say all the souls who are with them in glory, because there's not two heavens, one for the martyrs and one for others, all that are there cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to, here's the word, rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, I want you to notice a number of things about this text. Number one, they cry out with a loud voice. They are conscious. They have a sense of time. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They are passionate. They cry out with a loud voice. And even the language of judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth, that can't be said in a dispassionate way. They are passionate, and they are distinct individuals. While they cry out with one voice, we'll come back to that, they are each given a white robe. And so their individuality is not taken away in heaven. These are individual souls that are conscious. They have a sense of time, how long. They are passionate. Now, how that's expressed in a soul, I don't know. But we all know that we feel in our inmost being these emotions that are more or less expressed in our bodies. Well, that's number one. Number two, they are aware of at least some of the things that are happening on this earth. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They know that they themselves are martyrs, and they know that still God has not brought what will come at the last day, his judgment upon all of those who are outside of Christ. They're aware of what's happening on earth. There is a certain continuum, if you will, between this life and glory. And you see that in Luke 15 and verses 7 and verse 10, where there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, and there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So there's even an awareness of the extension of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, how that works out, we'll discuss in a little bit, but that's a fascinating insight into the fact that the souls of those in the present heaven are aware of what's happening on earth, at least to some extent. Number three, they are deeply concerned with God's work in the world. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Randy Alcorn, in his outstanding book on heaven, which is one of the most complete treatments, if not the most complete treatment, certainly the most complete treatment done in our day, Randy Alcorn comments on this when he says, heaven dwellers have a deep concern for justice and retribution, not personal vengeance, but the judgment that is to be meted out will justly be meted out by Jesus at the last day. When we go to heaven, we won't adopt, writes Alcorn, a passive disinterest in what happens on the earth. On the contrary, our concerns will be more passionate and our thirst for justice greater. And I would add it will be perfect. There will be no mixture of human sinfulness in that desire. Again, quoting Elkhorn, neither God nor we will be satisfied until his enemies are judged, our bodies raised, sin and Satan defeated, earth restored, and Christ exalted over all. Isn't that your passion now? If you're a true Christian, you really trust in Christ, your passion is that sin and Satan will be defeated, the earth be restored, and Christ exalted over all, not least in you. And that's really what they're crying for in heaven. So there is that deep concern for God's work in the world. And then number four, notice there's communication with God. They're speaking to God, O sovereign Lord, with a loud voice. They say, holy and true. Now again, how do they do that in their souls? I don't know. But we do know that in our inmost being, these are kinds of expressions, devotional expressions that we experience and that work their way out through our mouths and through actually our entire bodies. So there's this communication with God, and there's growth that's implied. How long before you will judge? They're looking for an answer. Now the Lord does tell them they've got to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. See, they know what happens in life. But there's a growth in their understanding in glory. And there's a unity, and this is true worship. They cry out with a loud voice. That's what worship this side of heaven is to represent. Not a free-for-all for a bunch of individuals who want a kind of religious hootenanny, but we're one body saying the amen and saying hallelujah and praying here, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. And number six, they are anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise. How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They know that Christ is going to come back. But that won't happen until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. But they want God's promises to be fulfilled. And there is a vital connection with the earth. They are concerned for what God is doing in the world. So this is just a little picture from the book of Revelation of, again, just opens the veil a bit. Now, just a note in here, a couple of questions, I think, that come to mind as our third point, a couple of questions. Where is this place? Well, even scientists today agree that we don't really live in a universe. We live in a multiverse. Think of the old Twilight Zone beginning. You're entering another dimension, a dimension not of sight or of sound, but of mind. But this is a dimension or dimensions of the electromagnetic. There's the direction of the microwaves. There's the dimension of radio waves, of gamma waves. So there is what we can rightly call a multiverse. And my sense is that this is part of this multiverse that is a very real place. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, he was taken up into the third heaven. It's paradise. When you read about paradise in the New Testament, it is, this day you'll be with me in paradise. That's a reference to this place where the souls are. First heaven is the sky, and then the second heaven would be what we know of as outer space. And then the third heaven, well, best I can say is it's another dimension. It's not as if people are somehow transported over billions and billions of light years in a moment, but I think that's the best we can say about that. The second, and this is one that I think vexes people a lot, how can it be paradise or heaven if we know that there are bad things on earth? these saints in heaven, led by the martyrs, know that there's persecution and that there will be more persecution, that people will be killed as they themselves had been. How can that be paradise or heaven if you know there are these bad things on earth? Well, a couple of comments. Number one, this doesn't diminish heaven for God. God is in heaven, and while God is a God who is angry with the wicked every day, and yet at the same time has no pleasure in the death of even the wicked, God knows these things, and heaven isn't diminished for him. And the flip side of that is this: in heaven, you are caught up with God. O sovereign Lord. If I could put it this way, there are no non-Calvinists in heaven. There's no one who denies the sovereignty of God in any way. That's the beginning of the petition of those in glory. They know that of God and through God and to God are all things. To him alone is to be the glory forever. And when you're caught up in that, the bad things that remain take their place or places under the sovereignty of God. Brothers and sisters, the reason why really this is so much a problem for so many is our Christianity is very, very man-centered in our culture. Our Christianity, by and large, is about, I'm sorry to say it, it's about God as a cosmic Santa Claus doing for people what they want. But brothers and sisters, while our Christianity may be man-centered, God's is not. And in glory, you will not lift a hand against God because of what he did. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Of him and through him are to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, what do you do with this now? What do you do with this now? Well, the scriptures are pretty clear. First of all, comfort one another with these things. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 through 18, Paul gives a little window on what's going to happen on the last day. Those who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There will be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust, although the scriptures focus on the resurrection of the just. And then we who are alive and remain at that time, if you're alive on the earth when Christ comes back, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and thus you will ever be with the Lord. You're not going to come back to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. You're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. Comfort one another with these words. And I know one of the questions that you're asking, I don't know how I can be comforted in heaven if I know that some of my children, for example, remain unconverted. And brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that part of the comfort you have when you go to glory is that as people die in Christ and their souls in this intermediate state, this present heaven that will end when Christ comes back and unites bodies and souls in this present heaven, remember, as people are added to that heaven, they come with their own life experiences. And you can imagine that the reason there is this rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents is those coming and saying, that child that you prayed for was converted. That mom and dad that you prayed for, they came to faith in Christ. Your neighbors, you were so burdened for, they repented and they believed in the Lord Jesus. And that's part two of the comfort that we have in glory, is that we're hearing of the victories of the Lord Jesus on the earth. Okay, what does this do to you now? Comfort one another with these words. The second is, folks, let it transform your worship. In Hebrews 12 and verse 23, the writer of Hebrews speaks of coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to that place that will actually come down to earth when Christ returns. But for now, It's this place in the present heaven where there's a myriad of angels and festal assembly, and the blood of Christ that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And in that place are the spirits, not the bodies yet, but the spirits or the souls of just ones made perfect. Do you realize when you worship, when you're worshiping now, you are with the soul of that brother, sister, mother, father, friend in Christ that preceded you to glory, your mate, or the mate that you lost this side of glory who's in Christ. You are with her, you are with him, you've joined with the spirit of just ones made perfect. Let it transform your worship, brothers and sisters. I remember the first Lord's Day after Margaret's mom had gone to glory, and we were worshiping in Franklin Square, and we were both struck with the fact that we were with Margaret's mother, because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're there, even though we don't see them. And so this is not praying to the dead, folks. This is not communion with the dead in that sense, but you're with them in the spirit. Let it transform your worship. And then last but not least, let this teaching spur you to tell others about Jesus. When people speak of near-death experiences, you've got something so much better. You have an ADE, not an NDE, a near-death experience. You have the ADE, the after-death experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did face death and who rose from the dead in a glorified body, and who in the New Testament opens up to us these realities about what follows after death. Tell others about these things, folks. Let people know that you have a little idea of what will happen after death. And say, if you want to know about it, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus, who took away even the thought of purgatory by the cross of Christ, and who conquered sin and death at the cross, and the devil at the cross, and who rose from the dead, giving us first fruits of what we will be when Jesus comes back at the last day. What a thrilling thing. What a thrilling hook. What a thrilling way to introduce people to Jesus. Tell them they're going to die one day. Until Jesus comes back, we will die. And we don't want to trust the experience of a supposed near-death experience. How do you deal with real death in the Lord Jesus? Hermann Bavinck, who's really the gold standard for what we know of as Reformed theology. Hermann Bavinck, in his volume 4, speaks so beautifully about these things. He says, in death, the works of each follow the person who dies in the Lord. Undoubtedly, this diversity is not destroyed in heaven, but on the contrary, is purified of all that is sinful and multiplied abundantly. Still, this difference in degree detracts nothing from the blessedness each enjoys in keeping with one's own capacity. For all will be at home with the same Lord, are taken up into the same heaven, and enjoy the same rest, and find joy in the same service of God. Now, that's not the service that will come in the eternal state after Christ comes back, but it is nevertheless true that this will be the case in the intermediate state or the present heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope this encourages you to look to the Lord himself and rest in him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would comfort us by these words, because it's the opening up of the comforts of your word that tells us about the present heaven. And our Lord, make us earnest about the most important work in this life, to give our souls to Christ, to be a single-minded and single-hearted and fully devoted to Christ as the great hero who conquered death. And our Lord, give us that rich assurance that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And when we come the time for our own death experience, to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. We pray, our God, that you would give us a settled, deep, comforting, assured faith in these wonderful things. For Jesus' sake, amen.